Every true Christian has a testimony of God's grace to him. This is true of all Christians. That's why we expect that new members provide one before being added, to verify to the church that they're credible Christians. And a testimony can have a great impact upon others. John Bunyan gives his own testimony at length in his autobiography that I know many of you love and have read. And he testifies that one means that God used to awaken him to his hypocrisy before being a true Christian was the testimony of others, namely several women that were speaking of their experience in Christ. And as we go on and discuss the topic of a testimony in Scripture, I want to indulge your patience here in a quote from Bunyan's work, Grace Abounding to the Chiefest of Sinners. But upon a day, the good providence of God called me to Bedford to work on my calling. And in one of the streets of that town, I came where there were three or four poor women sitting at a door in the sun, talking about the things of God. And being now willing to hear them discourse, I drew near to hear what they said. For I was now a brisk talker also myself in the matters of religion. But I may say I heard but understood not, for they were far above out of my reach. Their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts, also how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked how God had visited their souls with his love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, and supported against the temptations of the devil. As at this, I felt my own heart begin to shake and mistrust my condition to be not. For I saw that in all my thoughts about religion and salvation, the new birth did never enter into my mind. Neither knew I the comfort of the word and promises, nor the deceitfulness and treachery of my own wicked heart. As for secret thoughts, I took no notice of them. Neither did I understand what Satan's temptations were, nor how they were to be withstood and resisted, etc. Thus, therefore, when I heard and considered what they said, I left them, and I went about my employment again. But their talk and discourse went with me. Also, my heart would tarry with them, for I was greatly affected with their words, both because by them I was convinced that I wanted the true tokens of a truly godly man, and also because by them I was convinced of the happy and the blessed condition of him that was such a one. So Bunyan relates his experience here as God was working in his heart. And he relates how he was being made aware of what true conversion looked like in the testimony of others. And that awoke him to perceive that he wasn't truly saved himself. He now desired to have that true salvation he lacked. Their testimony was the means that God used to open his eyes, it seems. At least one of the means. I want to look at a passage this morning having to do with this topic of a testimony. And I'll warn you, it may not seem like it on face value. It's the story of the demon-possessed man in Mark 5 who had the legion. So turn there to Mark chapter 5, if you would. Mark chapter 5, we'll read it in a moment. The passage is striking because of disturbing aspects of the story that I'm afraid we often get caught up in as we read it. I plan this morning to focus on one important aspect of this story that I think is easily overlooked. It's the God-given testimony of this man that appears at the end. So if you'll turn to Mark chapter 5, we'll read again along a relatively long section beginning in verse 1 for context, but we'll be focusing on verses 18 through 20. Let's begin in verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." For he, that is Jesus, for he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And our text this morning, verse 18. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Amen. Amen. Now, we pick up the story after Christ has delivered this man, and he is in his right mind. His hectic and pitiful life had undergone a dramatic change by the instrumentation of Christ here. Christ calls him to consider it. He tells him, in fact, what to think about it, how to see it correctly, what to do with this information, where to go with it. He communicates to him, essentially, implicitly, under what authority he is under now. This man is equipped by Christ with a God-given testimony. What had occurred in his life was dramatic salvation. Who would doubt this? And I want to consider this morning his salvation. Then we'll look at the calling he has, having been saved, and then the testimony itself in detail that God had given him. So let's consider first his salvation. And we see this in the context of what his problem was and what had occurred here as we read. What was he saved from, we should ask? And I think there is a twofold salvation that is occurring and related to us. The first is the more striking aspect of this story. It's the deliverance from the demons. It's what we tend to notice so starkly in the text. The account here is disturbing. Who would doubt? I think it's one of the most disturbing accounts we have in Scripture, in fact. We are given a chance to peer into the demonic darkness and see something of the operation of satanic forces that are striving against Christ here. We see the pitifulness of this man as he was assailed by supernatural forces. We see him, naturally, in some respects, as a victim of them. He was in need of healing from the demonic assault on his soul. He was pitiful and desperate. We don't know how long this state persisted, but it seems clear that it was more than a short time. The way the text speaks of it, the man was habitually observed in the mountains and in the tombs, if you look at verse 5, which says, "And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and the tombs." He had a pattern of being there. This was considered his home, it seems, if you look at verse 3, back a few more verses. It says, "Who had his dwelling among the tombs?" This was his home. And there seems there was a clear history of attempts to save this man from this affliction. Verse 4 says that men had tried to tame him because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. They had tried to shackle him. They had tried to chain him. They had tried this frequently, we are told. But he was able to break his restraints. There was apparently no point in doing so, for he had a supernatural strength that could break through whatever bound him. His state, we could say, was one of misery and bondage. He was living apart from men. He was doing such things as cutting himself and crying out, showing the misery in his mind and in his body. The attempts at having compassion on him had failed, for man cannot triumph over Satan and man's own power. When we look at the passage, it's very interesting and notable how long of a description we are given of this man and of this scene. It's nearly all of chapter 5. This is the shortest gospel we're given, and yet the longest description we have in any of the three locations. And it may seem odd how many details are given of the frequency and the methods used to try to relieve this man and subdue the demons. But these seem given to us that we may know that men had attempted to save him and had utterly failed, and that we might know of the comparative glory of Jesus Christ, who enters the scene. And as he does, he takes his place of dominion and power over the fallen angelic world and the miserable condition of this fallen man in desperate need. Christ delivers the man from his affliction. He commands the demons to leave him. And we know that they go on to enter pigs by his permission. And they go on to stir up further commotion through him. But please don't focus on that. I want you to focus on the aspects of the story dealing with this man himself as an object of Christ's compassion. Look at the change in him and see Christ's compassionate power evidenced in a great act of salvation that was happening for him. This salvation started with a deliverance from the demons. I want you to consider that there was also, though, a second form of salvation we see here. It was spiritual salvation of the soul of this man that's evident. There was true conversion, it seems, happening. He was being changed in the heart. There are strong suggestions that the greatest work Jesus was performing was not the commanding of the demons, but the transforming of the soul of this man. He delivered him from the demons, yes, but it seems implied that he delivered him as well from the bondage to his sin and his unbelieving heart. Look at his response to Christ. For evidence of this, there's really two responses, and the first is unprompted. Jesus delivers him. He responds by not only asking, but verse 18, if you look at it, our first verse, he responds by begging Christ to be with him. Look at verse 18. "And when he," Jesus, "got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him." He begged him. This man had just been released from his bondage to these demons. And is he caught up in his newfound freedom? Is he running off immediately to his family or his friends or his employment, like the 9 lepers that were healed that went not back to Christ immediately? Is he running from Christ? Is he caught up in this? No. His first response is to perceive that Jesus is getting into a boat and about to leave him. And his reaction is to beg to be with Jesus, seeing his time short. He desired to be with Jesus, and the other men of the city seemed like they had the opposite desire. They begged Jesus to leave them. This is in contrast. But this man wanted to be with him. He wanted to remain with him. The man's whole perspective of who Christ was radically and instantly seems to have been transformed by the situation and the salvation. Jesus was the one he wanted to be with. He has signs of a newfound love for Christ. Isn't this the mark of any true believer? The first effect of salvation in the soul is a change in how we see God himself, a change in how we see Christ. It isn't so much in how we see sin, or it isn't so much in stopping the sinful things we do and in repentance. Those things result from this change. Conversion is first a transformation of our heart so that we see God as gracious and lovely and desirable. We seek to obey him. We lean upon him as our only hope. And though it's the wrath of God himself that is upon us while in our sins, and it is his wrath that is looming over us in that condition, yet the converted heart flees to that same God, knowing that that wrath was justified and is, and knowing that mercy is to be found at the feet of this same God in the blood of Jesus Christ. So the description of this man's response is brief, but it certainly shows a radical and a strong desire to be with Christ, indicative of a change of heart. And in contrast, we see in Scripture those that were unwilling to follow Christ, having dealt with him. Think of the rich man that had many riches and left, miserable and sad because of what Christ expected of him. Think of the scribe who arrogantly proclaimed he was perfectly willing to follow Christ wherever he would go. But it's implied that when Christ said the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head, his motivation ceased. When you read the book of John, there's this ominous turning point that occurs in chapter 6, verse 66, where Christ is popular in his ministry, where he's teaching. In verse 6, we are told, following this, that from this time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They walked with him no more. It was at the pressure of the sayings of Christ, which was straining their unbelieving hearts, that those men showed their true colors. They turned around and they refused to follow Jesus anymore. They were unbelievers. Following Christ for some reason other than a hope in him and a confidence in what he was teaching to them. But here, this man is not passively watching. He is not indifferent. He is not about to turn around, but he is rather begging to be with Christ. Consider there's a second evidence of his spiritual conversion here. And it's seen in the second response, a prompted response. The first response was unprompted. He expressed interest to be in begging to be with Christ. He had no command to do so. But the second response is at the command of Christ. It's prompted by Christ. Look at verses 19 and 20. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And look at his response. "And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." That was his response to Christ's command. Christ denied his request to be with him, and he sends him now on a mission. He gives him orders. And this man's response is one of obedience. And we will consider the mission that he follows through on here and obeys Christ on. But first, consider his response itself of obedience. Not only is Christ a desirable thing, not only is his heart now attached to him, but his heart is displaying loyalty. It's affixed to him. He's determined to obey him, even at the sacrifice of his immediate strong desires to be with Christ. And so this obedient spirit is another mark of true conversion. Those who have the Spirit of God obey the Lord. Let's look at Romans chapter 6, verse 16. We'll read through verse 18. Romans 6, verse 16 through 18. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's all I want to read. It's not that they were justified by their obedience, but the evidence of their salvation and deliverance was an obedient heart to the doctrine that was delivered to them, that was being taught to them by God through the apostles. When you're saved, when God converts your heart, your service changes. Your obedience changes, according to Romans 6. It's not that you didn't obey anything before. Your heart was enslaved in obedience to sin. It was in bondage to that, but it changes. Finds a new object to serve. Note that the gospel, the good news of Christ, requires obedience. The gospel call does not come as just a free offer. It comes as a command. It's not simply good news to be received or rejected at our whim. It's not like a vendor that hawks ice cream bars that might be good in themselves, but something that we're free to accept or reject based upon our tastes and moods without guilt. The gospel comes as a command from Christ himself. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come unto me. He says, repent and believe in the gospel and other places and similar words. They are imperatives. They are like summons from the president or one with high authority. And in fact, they are from God himself, the highest authority we could conceive of. And when Christ speaks in the word to men saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he speaks to men through preaching in such words, and when he speaks to children through the witness of their parents, and when he speaks to spouses in the testimony of their spouses, or to any who crack open the word of God and hear such commands as, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is commanding us in those things to respond to him. And he is, in that act of command, shining light on the state of our hearts in our response to that gospel. Is it a response of obedience? Or is it a response of coldness and unbelief and indifference? We should all ask ourselves this. All true Christians respond in obedience and love the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, Paul's commenting on the state of Israel and their unbelief observes that Isaiah had taught on this and says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? The gospel is something to be obeyed. And you can see that it is impossible to be saved without first a heart that is now newly dispositioned to obey Christ Jesus, to respond to that gospel. Obedience is the characteristic attribute of one with a new heart. And I argue it seems evident that it was true in this man's heart by his sudden and enthusiastic obedience to Christ. So if you'll turn back to Mark chapter 5, we see two marks in this man showing true spiritual salvation of heart in addition to the salvation from the demons. The first mark was a new love for Jesus Christ, seen in a desire to be with him. And the second was an obedient spirit seen in a ready and a thorough response to him. And those evidence his conversion. Now I want to look at the mission itself that Christ sends him on. What does Christ send him to do? He gives him what I'm calling a calling. Let's look at his calling. Verse 18 tells us, this man begged to be with Jesus. He thought his calling was to be with Jesus. But verse 19, Christ changes this. He tells him, or he first said, it says he does not permit him. But then he tells him a new mission. He tells him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. This is his new calling. Christ calls him to a different purpose. He expressly commands him to it. He gives him an activity to engage in. He gives him an object to direct his efforts toward. He gives him the fodder, the substance of what he is to say, equipping him for this purpose. The very shocking way at which he was delivered and the shocking bondage that he had to these demons, this would serve as a basis for the testimony of who Jesus was and what he was doing. It would fuel his testimony, in other words. I want you to notice first to whom Christ sends him. He sends him plainly home. He sends him to his friends. We can infer to his family, to those who knew him. This man's calling would not be to follow Jesus, at least physically. His calling would not be a missionary to some foreign land. His calling would be to home, to an ordinary place, to apparently the region of Decapolis, a Gentile region of, I think, some 9 or 10 cities. He would, in a sense, become the first Gentile missionary, but that's not how he saw it. For him, this was a calling simply to go home and proclaim what had happened to him. We might wonder why Christ would send him home. What would be so wrong with him following Jesus or going elsewhere, spreading the news alongside his disciples or in new places? There's no doubt nothing wrong with that in some cases. But I think part of the answer to that is the message that Christ was giving him in particular was to be particularly directed to those who knew him in a personal sense. He would be testifying of what God had done to him. Those most affected by his testimony would be those who knew him. Those most affected by what Christ had done would be those who knew this man, who cared for him, who knew what had happened to him, perhaps who had witnessed his demonic fall, perhaps some from home were maybe some of the ones involved in trying to deliver him from this bondage through chains and other means. We don't know. It's speculating. But his assigned sphere of ministry for this time was to tell of his deliverance to those at home. And the effect is dramatic. It says in verse 20 that he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. Note it says all. And all marveled. All marveled. The message came across as sincere and convincing. They saw him as standing before them. In his right mind, they heard the words testifying of what had happened to him. This was used by God in an apparently striking way to bring amazement to those who heard him. We'd have to infer that perhaps some were saved as a result of this. But we're not told. This whole account is, in these aspects, I think, reflective of the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Remember that Jesus convinces that sinful Samaritan woman of her sins. And she convinces her that he is living water that would satisfy her soul. And her response after these things, after her conviction and her eyes being opened to Christ, is to run back into town to testify immediately of what Christ had done and to pull those from the town out to see him in amazement and interest, asking the question, is this the promised Messiah? We see this testimony being used to effect in her case. Sometimes the greatest impact God's work can have by way of testimony is on those who have seen the before and after effects of God's transforming grace in a person's life. And to come up with an example, when a young man grows up and he shakes off the bonds of his parents, perhaps Christian parents, or maybe the analogy is better with unsaved parents, and he grabs after the world and he becomes like the world, and he evidences that he's a hater of God, and then comes to be broken by his sin, to awaken to his sinfulness, to confess faith and sincerity, to become a lover of God. He has in that a great opportunity to bring much glory to God through making known his foolishness and sin and what God has done in his soul in the dramatic conversion that has occurred. But how much truer is that for those who have seen him all along the way, to know firsthand the life that he lived before God's work in his heart? That's why I say the analogy is perhaps better with unsaved parents. Imagine the opportunity to witness a child come to such faith and the impact it might have, at least reflectively, in his parents, to see the change in their son. Christ worked in this man's case. He delivered him. He purposed this deliverance for an effect, and he desired it to take place among those who knew him. And I'd mention, let us not forget that Christ has purposed this story to be accounted of in Scripture for our sakes. We read it by the plan and provision of God to us. And we see this man's former condition and his new condition being an awakening to who Christ was and an amazing deliverance. And it should awaken us to amazement at the Christ who has saved. So we considered his conversion. I briefly talked about his calling. I want to look now at the testimony itself. This is what struck me as I read it and reflected upon it. The God-given testimony this man had in verse 19 and 20. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." Let's stop there. That is the substance of the testimony that God, Christ, gives him here. And I want you to notice first, this was a testimony. This was not a speech. This was not a lecture. This was not a sermon series that he was commanded to go deliver. Jesus doesn't send him to go off and tell only, listen carefully, only what God has done. He doesn't tell him to go off and tell what God has done in this city or what God has done to these demons. Christ commands him specifically to give a testimony of what God has done to him, for him. He was to declare God's salvation for him. He was to walk as an example of God's salvation. That's what a testimony is. It's a witnessing, like a legal witness accounts of his personal experiences that impact a court case. That's his purpose. So a testimony is a personal accounting of what has happened to oneself. It has to tell what God has done to him in particular. And I point this out because I can't help but consider how easily we overlook this, overlook the need to do this in our own lives. There's a place for teaching. There's a place for lectures that are intellectual and informative. There is a place for sermons that focus on the Word of God, not the experience of the preacher. But there is a place and a responsibility for testifying before the world of how God has saved us all in a personal sense. And I can't help but observe in this text and ask, how often in our own hearts and in our own experiences here does our discussion of religious things with those outside the church actually amount to a testimony of what God has done in our hearts in particular? How often is it that we resort to philosophical, to intellectual debates over religious matters and shy away from simply telling people what God has done in us and for us personally? God, who has worked in us in clear and powerful ways in our hearts, has given us an experience as an example in part to declare before men. And it doesn't require particularly great skill to do. You don't have to have studied philosophy or apologetics. You don't have to have a seminary degree to do this. One of our greatest forms of evangelistic witness is simply telling people what great things God has done for us. Now, this formerly possessed man wasn't so much a messenger of facts. He wasn't called to this task because of his great knowledge. He wasn't called because of his oratory abilities. He wasn't called because he was a great teacher necessarily. God had worked in him in a very powerful way, and he was called by Christ as a walking evidence of that, as a living revelation of God's power through him. His life now served a purpose as another revelation of who Christ was as the sovereign God. And when he went home and he bore witness to why he was back in his right mind, it caused amazement. Because the men were amazed at the one called Jesus who had done this. They saw with their eyes the result of Christ's handiwork. They knew themselves the greatness of his deliverance through this man. Now, he wasn't told to just go home and tell what has happened. Christ provided the substance of his testimony. He taught him what to say. Look at verse 19 again. Go home to your friends and tell them specifically what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. The Lord teaches him how to think of his experience. He teaches us in Scripture here how to think of his experience. And what is it he and we should see in his deliverance? Two things. First, the greatness of what God has done, namely God's power displayed in his deliverance. And second, the compassion of the God who had done this. God's power and God's compassion, that would be the substance of his testimony. No matter how he would phrase it exactly, that would be the focus of what he would say. And that's a wonderful summary of any of God's work of salvation in us. These two things, God's power and God's compassion, were to be the substance of his message. Let's look first at God's power and his greatness in more detail. We read that this man had undergone a miserable demonic onslaught. The rage of Satan had been arrayed against him, had kept him captive in this condition for some time. And we can speculate that the number of demons here was an attempt at a display of demonic power in some sense. An attempt, perhaps, to sum their strength in this one case, multiply their misery, make headway somehow against the purposes of God. But an army of demons had no power over Christ. The combined purposes of many demons had no ability to challenge the purpose and authority of the Almighty God enfleshed before them. So Christ enters the scene and they all submit to him with only a word. Christ commands them then to leave this man. He permits them where he wants them. He takes this man, miraculously delivers him, and the greater miracle we've seen is that Christ cures him also of his spiritual blindness. He was just as much blind as in bondage, and Christ deals with both issues. He now has spiritual eyes to see who Christ is. He desires to be with him and obey him. And in this way, Christ's power is dramatically displayed. Despite, I'd note, the calm and seemingly simple manner in which he settles the situation. You'll recall the story in Mark 4 earlier when Christ was on the sea, fast asleep in a boat. A storm was raging about him, and he was awoken by his fearful disciples. Despite the boisterous storm, the terror of the men about him, in calmness he speaks to the wind. He speaks to the waves. He even speaks to the men in their fear, rebuking them. And he silences the tempestuous trouble all around him, physically and spiritually. So here in this story, Christ walks into the boisterous storm of Satan and stills the commotion with only a word. R.C. Sproul says helpfully in one of his commentaries, in this, thus the message of Jesus' power and authority to still the very chaos of hell was spread abroad throughout the Gentile region. It's a wonderful turn of phrase that helps us, I think, understand the seriousness and the degree of what Christ was doing here. This man became a testimony to the power of God. Now, brethren, this story may impress us with its disturbing, dramatic, and amazing qualities, but it's meant as an object lesson for us, just as it was meant for this man's friends, in that it pointed to who Christ was. It pointed to the scepter that he wields. And when God works in the heart of any man, no matter... it is rather no less a display of the great and the sovereign power of God. We may not have eyes of faith to the degree we should to understand it fully and all the reality of its true splendor when God is at work in the heart. We may not have the degree of wisdom to comprehend truly the greatness of what God is doing when he delivers his elect. But it is true, nonetheless, that in salvation, Christ is, as it were, reaching into the kingdom of darkness and ripping from its grasp what is his by right and conveying his people into his kingdom, the kingdom of God's dear Son. Amen. And I borrow the description from Colossians. That's biblical language. That is the reality of the power of God at work in the hearts of men. Do you think too little of God's power in salvation? If so, how can you speak convincingly of it to others if you don't start by first grasping the greatness of what has been done in your heart if you're a true Christian? How can you? How can you follow this calling that we all have to proclaim a testimony of God's greatness to others? By way of another application, when we pray that God may save other people, when we pray for our lost family members, when we pray for our lost friends and our co-workers, we ought to consider what a great thing we are asking of God. Our prayers should be commensurate with the greatness of what we are asking. It isn't a little thing. We aren't asking that he would help us find a job so that we'll be fed. We aren't asking that we have food for another day as he commands us to pray daily. We are, in effect, asking that God would take a hopeless, unrighteous, profane thing and by a great display of his power to pour out his grace on that soul, to sanctify it as a holy thing by the blood of Jesus Christ, to transfer him from one kingdom to another, to adopt him as his own child, to make him now a fellow heir with his precious and only begotten Son, caring for him and loving him with no end possible. That is what we ask. Now, don't misunderstand me. It is an easy thing for God to do this. There's nothing hard or easy for God. He just does his will. But it is a great thing for God to do. It is enough to say, I think, in analogy, that any child knows that there's a difference in how he asks his father for another helping at dinner and how he would ask him and approach him for some great and expensive thing he needs or desires. So may God affect our prayers appropriately, and may God affect our praises appropriately. Consider now the second thing that this man is taught about his experience. What is the second thing that Christ tells him his testimony should consist of? It's the compassion of God, the compassion of the Lord. Verse 19. Go home and tell your friend, or go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. What reality could be more comforting to see in this passage than that of the compassion of God? If we had spent the entire time of the sermon meditating upon that one aspect of this text, where Christ displays his compassionate love towards this man, it would have been profitable. No doubt very comforting to our souls. It's a beautiful characteristic of God that is incomprehensible. That a just God could be described and in reality compassionate and gracious and merciful. Yet the scriptures, as I trust you're all very well familiar with, are overwhelmingly singing this praise of God. And Christ tells this man, look on your own deliverance and realize that the Lord was being compassionate to you. Consider how this added brightness to his testimony. If the Lord was compassionate to him, an unholy Gentile with no ceremonial right to the God of Israel, who was a hideout of demons, what reason for hope to those who would hear that God could be compassionate to them as well? Don't forget that this wasn't this man's interpretation and opinion of what had happened to him. This was the interpretation of Jesus Christ put into his mouth. This was a God-given testimony, a testimony from Christ himself concerning himself. That is, concerning Christ. That the God of Israel is a compassionate God. He was told that he should tell this to others, that they might understand that Christ is compassionate and kind, and convince them that he could be compassionate and kind to them as well. To instill hope in them that this would be true. How slow we are to believe, even as truly converted Christians, the degree of the compassion and kindness and mercy and grace of the Lord. Yet the scripture, as I've said, teaches us this frequently and often, that he sympathizes with our weaknesses and temptations. It teaches us that he's slow to anger, slow to wrath. The Psalms say, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul prays, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. This is what his prayer is. Whose patience is he referring to? It's not ours. It's the patience of Christ. What is he asking? Who is he asking for him to be patient with? It's us. The prayer there is that we would set our hearts upon the truth of the love and the patience of Christ himself. And so Paul's praying in context that we'd be comforted in these realities of the grace of God that's already been given to us as his children. And this reality of God's compassion already shown to us, as it was already shown to this man, is like a comforting medicine treating the chronic unbelief we still have in our hearts and our souls. Do you struggle with assurance? This compassion of the Lord should be your meditation. what he has already shown you, what he has already promised you in his word. If you do know Christ, we should see these things and take comfort in this revelation of the God of love. If we do not know Christ in a saving sense, then we should see this compassion of Christ and be convicted that we have ignored it, such a great thing, and hope that if we believe in him, there is compassion because it is promised in Jesus Christ. If we will turn and repent of our sins. Now, men tried to have compassion on this man many times, frequently. But what men couldn't begin to tame with chains and shackles in the text, Christ tamed with the declaration of his word, evidencing his power and authority. What all the compassion of a city couldn't accomplish in attempting to save this man, the compassion of the Son of God accomplished with ease. Because Christ in him is met not only great compassion, but power together. The two are inseparable. He has power that he can accomplish all of his purposes. And he purposes to show mercy and compassion as he will. There are many of the Arminian theological, error, who would argue that God's electing grace is inconsistent with his compassion, because it implies that he doesn't show compassion on some. They wouldn't phrase it that way, because it sounds to directly contradict what we read this morning in Exodus, does it not? But that's how they think. And some might think they do good in attempting to defend the goodness of God, but they limit God's compassion. What they argue divorces God's compassion from his power. It makes his compassion basically powerless. And what makes God's compassion so arguably wonderful to us is that it is accompanied by his sovereign power. That all he has chosen to have compassion on and have mercy on and be gracious to, he has all power and ability and determination to follow through and accomplish. We see that God is compassionate, as declared in the text. He is also powerful, fully able to exercise this on whom he will. What a comforting, wonderful reality to us. And Christ promises compassion. He will fulfill his promise. This man's salvation was like any other in a sense. He was changed in the heart. His testimony was, in some senses, like any other. The Lord displayed his greatness and what he had accomplished in his compassion and his willingness to save this man in great need, just as he does with all true believers who are called to Christ. But as we close, I want to consider one broader application. It is a great work that God does in saving one person and in that one person's salvation. Consider the greatness of the work that God does collectively in saving many people from every tribe and tongue and nation. The church on heaven and earth stands as a monument of God's triumph over Satan. It's the fruit of Christ's atoning work in which he planted his foot squarely and completely on the head of Satan, crushing it. And we look to this man's case, and we see God's greatness and compassion as we're taught. We look to our own case, and we can know in an even more experiential way God's greatness and compassion in us. But as we look to the church, we see this cumulative, this increasing wonder that he is building in this church, which is analogous, really, to Solomon's temple. Shining in gold, towering in its height, decorated in many details of beauty and care that he has shown it. God's greatest display of power and compassion is collectively displayed in the church of the living God.
Amen.
So just as Christ taught this man how to see his own deliverance, so he teaches us how to see our deliverance, how to see the church, this cumulative work of what he is doing, the reality of God's power and compassion, should therefore comfort our hearts, should fuel our praises. It should inform our prayers. It should add substance to our witness. It should challenge unbelieving hearts with a hope that will either save them or condemn them. And so we should all wonder at the work of grace that God shows among men. I want to close with a quote from Job chapter 26, verse 14. And he's speaking concerning God's creating power and what it displays of God, but it's perfectly applies to all of God's works. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? So likewise, we look at the greatness and the power of the Lord in salvation, and yet we still hear but a whisper of who he is. So may God bless this man's testimony in our ears today. Amen. Amen.